It's great to see each one tonight. Looking at the book of Genesis chapter 29 this evening, and there's two ways you can go with Genesis 29. The long way, we could read 35 verses. The short way, we could look up the book of Hosea 12, verse 12. And so I'm going to take the short way for now. We will work through the chapter 29, but rather than read every one of those 35 verses, I'll read to you Hosea 12 and 12 while you're finding Genesis 29. This is the Coles Notes version. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. That's chapter 29 in a nutshell. But there's a great deal more to chapter 29 than that. He is one of four major figures in that chapter. And as you look at that example, you know, when we look at the Bible, we talk about, you know, the Bible says you could do this or can't do that or different things. Not everything the Bible teaches us is by precept. That is, not everything that we are to do or not to do, there is a clear commandment that says, well, if I use the example that is going to come out of this chapter, no man can ever marry more than one wife. Do you know the Bible doesn't actually say that? It says that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two of them shall be one flesh. But there's no prohibition against polygamy. But what you will find as you study the book of Genesis is, though it existed, it's highly frowned on. It's highly problematic for everybody involved. And when you come into the New Testament, we find, again, marriage is honorable and all, but you want to be a godly Christian, a godly believer, it is the husband of one wife. So you're not finding a commandment against a certain practice, but what you are finding is, what does God want? Well, he wants one man, one woman. Is it sin then to break that pattern? Yes, it is. Why? Not because God said you couldn't do it, but because God made clear what he wanted. And you notice the thing is, oftentimes we look at behavioral patterns in the believer's life and our liberty and all of this, and we say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do it. The question isn't, can I do it or not? The question is, has God made his mind plain to me as I read his word? And one of the many things these Genesis stories do for us is they show us this is what God really does want. And that's one thing we can keep our eyes open for. Before we really start in earnest to look into the chapter, let's ask the Lord to bless. Our Heavenly Father, we think of our ability to look into your word with success, and we realize we have a zero success rate unless the Spirit of God is our conductor, unless he is willing to take us through each line. It falls on us and drops away and is quickly forgotten. But with his agency, we realize that as we take up this book, there is a great property in it. It breaks stony hearts. It instructs feeble minds. It gives wings to our faith. It strengthens what is spiritually weak in us. And it weakens the evil tendencies that are in us. And so we give you thanks for these things and ask that through the time that we are going to take in your word tonight, you will bring along that process. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The last thing that happened to Jacob was quite amazing. He had a once-in-a-lifetime experience. He was running from home. He had to. He was worried that his brother was going to kill him, and his brother had, I guess, judging by Middle Eastern standards, a pretty good pretext to kill him. And he goes out into this wilderness place called Luz. And it's getting dark and he's getting weary and it's time for bed. So he pulls up a few stones and he makes a pillow and he goes to sleep. And as he sleeps, God gives him a specific dream. And in the dream, heaven is opened and there's a ladder that is coming down from heaven down to earth, and on the ladder, angels of God going up and down, and the Lord himself standing at the top of the ladder. And God talks to him there, and he tells him, you know, I'm going to be with you. All these places that you're going to wander around, I will be with you there. And you don't need to be afraid of, you know, coming into a difficulty that will be too much for you. And he confers on him the promises that he'd given to Abraham and Isaac. And then Jacob wakes up from the dream, and he's moved with a sort of inner terror that, wow, this desert, lonely place where I thought I was absolutely by myself and it had no importance at all, God is here. This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven, he said. And he took his stones that he'd used and he heaped them up, made a pillar and said, no, this place isn't Luz anymore. It's Bethel, the house of God. And now we find that he's going on his journey. It says he went on his journey. And the idea is that he lifted up his legs and he's skipping along. The journey has gone from being a terrible thing to being almost a sweet thing because God has just entrusted to him these promises. And as he's going and he's coming into the neighborhood where his uncle lives, and this is where X is on the map, Uncle Laban's house. And he's coming through and he sees in a field a big well. And around the well there are three flocks of sheep with their appertaining shepherds. And he's quite interested. Now he's looking for information, of course. So sometimes if you're in a strange place, you pull into the gas station and ask for directions if the GPS has betrayed you. But he goes and he looks at these shepherds. He says, well, these boys would know, if anybody would know who my uncle is and where he is. You see, Jacob had never seen him before. And he goes and he makes inquiry. And the shepherds, they say to him, yes, we know your uncle. And Jacob says, is he doing all right? Yes, he's doing fine. And then they said, in fact, his daughter is going to be showing up here soon with a flock of sheep. So Jacob is talking to these men, and as he's talking to them, he's looking at the sheep. And this is one of the wonderful things about these Genesis stories, is that often as not, you're going to find a little detail that doesn't seem to belong. You know, it has absolutely no significance to the whole picture as it seems. And what you see here is Jacob looks at the sheep, he looks at the shepherds. In verse 7 he says, lo, it's yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep and go and feed them. What's he worried about sheep for? They're not his sheep. They're not his. He's got no legitimate risk involved with these sheep. And yet he's talking to these strange men whom he's never seen before, and he's saying, you know, it's the day is long, there's a long period of heat and dryness. These animals need food, they need water. And they tell him, well, we have a local custom, and the custom is when all of the neighborhood shepherds get here with their respective flocks, then we'll go and we'll move the big stone that's blocking up the well. And I'm assuming on a first-come, first-served basis, everybody's going to get some water for their flock. And as they explain this to him, a young lady comes, and she's got a flock of sheep with her. And as it turns out, that's Rachel, his first cousin. And you'll notice the things that are on Jacob's mind as they're expressed in verse 10. the phrase, his mother's brother. Jacob has had a great experience with God, but as with all experiences in this life, they tend to rub off after a very short while. Now, you could come out of a conference or come out of a message that you've heard or some other spiritual experience and you're just elated, you're floating in air, and the next day be absolutely miserable. But when you look at what has happened here, the loneliness and the homesickness floods back to him. He's looking at those sheep coming along. He saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother. Not just the daughter of Uncle Laban, but he's thinking of her in connection with his mother. And even the sheep are a good sight to him. I don't know if you've ever been truly homesick. I remember being away from the island for a long time, the first time, over in New Brunswick. And the homesickness, there were a number of us, and there were different ways you'd handle it. One guy had a pill bottle of red clay that he kept up on a shelf by his desk. And for me, I didn't have the foresight to take a jar or bottle of red clay with me. So I just sat there and was lonely, and I wrote, I think, probably more letters and postcards in that nine-month period than I've written the whole time since. But at the same time, when you come home, as much as PEI is home, I felt when I got off the bridge in Borden, I wanted to kiss the soil. It hadn't been a bad experience where I was. Nobody was mean to me or anything. It's just you get this inner longing. And so even the least thing that would remind you of home becomes so precious. And here he sees the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother. It's almost comical. And what happens? Well, he goes straight over to that well. Understand this. You know, when we think of like a public well or a fountain, whose is the water? That's everybody's water, right? So, you know, if you want to take advantage of that, I think of the little spigot, a camp that's just outside the boys' kibo there. You turn that on, take a drink, no big deal. There's all kinds of water. But they're in a place where water isn't to be had for the asking all the time. The stone is on the well's mouth, not just because they like putting a stone on the mouth for aesthetic purposes. You know, it looks pretty cool to have a stone on the well. It's sharp. Like, we should all do that. No, the idea was, if you don't put something over the well's mouth, either some kind of nasty stuff is going to get in the water, or because of exposure to the sun, the water's going to evaporate faster, and you'll have real problems because the sheep won't have anything to drink. So water is being rationed in a fashion by putting the stone there and only removing it at stipulated times. But Jacob doesn't care. He's not interested in their local customs. There's sheep to be watered. And he dives down and he himself moves the stone and waters the flock. Why, he must have been a great shepherd. And you know, in the Bible, he is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. But we find not only is he a great shepherd, he sees Rachel there, and he kisses her, verse 11, and lifts up his voice, and he weeps. I guess whether it's the homesickness finally breaking the dam or what it is, but he weeps very, very openly and very noisily. And he tells her who he is, and she runs off to tell her dad. And he runs. There's a lot of running. But this is big to them. Family is important to them. And when Laban heard the tidings, of verse 13, of Jacob, his sister's son. You know, it is striking to me. Not Jacob, the son of Isaac. Jacob, his sister's son. That he ran to meet him. He embraced him. He kissed him. And he brought him into his house. is almost the prodigal son all over again, isn't it? Well, the prodigal son in preview. But he has taken this one in, and bring that verse with you the next time you read Luke 15, the prodigal son. What was the significance of all of that? It is a recognition. It's a welcome. You know, here at the assembly, what would happen on a Sunday morning, you're visiting from another place, and the saints would shake you by the hand and say, you're welcome here among us. And you don't get too many hugs and kisses. And for me, that's good enough. But anyway, this is the idea of a royal welcome. They want him to be as welcome as he could be. Now, there was a custom, I'm told, that if you were visiting in the olden days in the Middle East, you got 3 days free hospitality. Day four, your mission had to be explained to the host. You know, okay, we're glad you're here. We've had nice times together chit-chatting and spending a couple of days getting to know each other. Why are you here? And you'd have to explain that. And if you intended to stay on, that was fine, but you had to earn your keep. You weren't going to just mooch off the house indefinitely. So Laban says to Jacob, well, you're going to work for me, obviously, if you're going to stay around. And Jacob had been staying. He was going to stay a month, so he said. And Laban said, well, what would you like for wages? You're my bone and my flesh, and I pay the people that aren't related to me, so I better pay you. And Jacob is now, at this point in his life, completely infatuated with Rachel. I want to make something clear, just in case. I think most of us know this, but perhaps there's somebody here that doesn't know the customs and manners of the Bible, of the Old Testament specifically, before the law was given. But marriage rules were different then. And in the case of marrying your first cousin, that is not highly recommended to do. In fact, in modern times, it's outlawed in a number of places. But it was permissible. And polygamy also, as I mentioned earlier on, that was permissible, not recommended. In fact, it was a royal recipe for misery. But for that very reason, perhaps there was no law given against it. But there was a law eventually given against marrying two sisters. And perhaps this is the very thing that triggered that law. I don't know. But Jacob says, I would like to marry Rachel. I will work 7 years. 7 years. You think about what you earn in 1 year and multiply that by seven. And that's, maybe not much money in your esteem, but as far as your lifestyle goes, if you were to take 7 years' money away from you, it'd be pretty hard going. But this is what he's willing to pay so that he can marry this lady. We're told a little bit about the sisters, that Rachel was the better looking of the two. Leah, it says she was tender-eyed, and, there's some dispute. Maybe that's a compliment. Tender-eyed, kind of a delicate, soft-looking person, which is fine if you're a lady. And Rachel, she was comely. She was a nice-looking girl. And the sad thing is, it seems that Jacob is attracted to her for that reason. There's lots of young people here this evening. And I know you're probably hoping that when the Lord gives you that special person that they're going to be good looking. And I know that went through my head a time or two growing up. But when you read the history of these two ladies, Jacob was in a rare position. Sometimes the Bible will give you a person that has to go down the well and just prove what that destiny would be like. What would it be like if you married the pretty girl? And not to say that godly girls are not always as nice looking, but in this case, Leah was the godly girl.
And he married them both. So here's an experiment that's run. And oftentimes, you know, the godly person is not as exciting. The godly person is not as enticing. There's a good reason for that. There's a very good reason for that. But the Lord is trying to get you to use your brain and use your knowledge and make a decision on the basis of what he wants more than perhaps of what your instinct wants. So, 7 years pass. 7 hard years of shepherding, going to the well and moving the stone and all that. And the last X is put on the calendar, and Jacob says, it's time. And he goes to his uncle, he says, 7 years was the deal, we've had 7 years, let's have the marriage. And Laban says, okay, we'll do that now. And they have the wedding, and it's quite an affair. There's 7 days of partying. You know, they did everything big. I mean, they didn't have DJs. They didn't have these long, drawn-out receptions that we think of. But 7 days of whatever they could do must have been amazing. And as it seems, that the bride is given to the bridegroom on the first night. That's what it looks like from reading the chapter here. And she's got this veil over her face. It's dark. There's no electric lighting. You know what's coming next. They're in the tent, and the veil gets lifted, and whatever moonlight was there, or whatever, however he figured it out, he realized that this is not Rachel. This is Leah. And I don't know what went through Jacob's mind at that very moment. It probably wouldn't be fit to be written. But who is he angry with? Well, he's obviously going to complain to Laban, because certainly Laban would know about this. Perhaps he's hoping Laban doesn't know. Leah has not mentioned this until it's pretty well too late. Rachel hasn't mentioned it. The man has been tricked. He's been overreached every way you can look at it. And he goes to his uncle straightway, and he complains. And he says, I served you 7 years to have Rachel. 7 years. Come on, man. What are you doing to me? Well, he comes out with, really, I think, what was on his mind right from day one. Remember back when the deal was being made. And Jacob says, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban's response is not, okay, it's a deal, or yes, that's fine with me. He says this, it is better I should give her to thee than to another. Do you see the loophole he's left? Better I should give her to you than to someone else. Okay. I don't think Jacob took that to mean that you work your 7 years and we'll see who I end up giving you, but it would still be good that I give her to you instead of someone else. But he comes to Laban, and really, legally speaking, he's over a barrel. So, Rachel is off in the wings somewhere, and Laban says, okay, fair enough. There's a custom that we have in our country, and it says that you don't give the younger before the older. Jacob's probably thinking, you could have told me that 7 years ago, and we could have made other arrangements. But anyway, that was how it went. And you'll find out Laban's idea was this. Get through this week, this marriage week, and when the week is over, you can have another marriage and get another wife and work 7 more years. And that was the bargain. Give me 7 more years, you can have a second marriage. And Jacob says, okay, I love Rachel, what can I do? Really,
Now, of course, everybody sees the obvious here. You remember Jacob's history is not exactly some pleasant reading in places. He's done the exact same thing to his own father. There's a principle in the Bible, a principle that you'd figure out without the Bible, I think, is that you reap what you sow. Jacob had done the same thing. He went to his blind father, Isaac, and pretended to be his brother Esau. Even wore Esau's clothes, even put goatskin on his hands and on his neck so that when his father touched him, he'd feel the goatskin and probably think it was Esau because Esau felt like a goat. But anyway, this was the thing. And God said, I'm not going to punish you for that today. I'm not going to chasten you for that today and wake you up and straighten you out about that today. We've got other things that need doing first, but it's been written down, and for your own good, there'll come a day when you're going to know exactly what you've done to your father. And that day was going to come in two parts. It was going to be a couple of days. This was the first half, is that he was going to know what it was like just to be deceived in the general sense. In the second half, he was going to know what it was like to be betrayed by sons, plural. I don't think it was just a coincidence that when there was a soggy coat that he recognized so well, soaked in blood, it was blood of a goat, and that was shown to Jacob in his old age, and his sons would say to him, Dad, whose do you figure that'd be? We found this old rag of a coat lying around, and we picked it up. It wouldn't be Joseph's coat, surely. Oh yes, Joseph is in no doubt in my mind rent in pieces. An evil beast has done this, and he was going to get the full benefit of everything he'd done to Isaac. The cheating, the lie. Makes me think of my own experiences in life. How have I treated my parents? I don't lie to my parents now. I don't have enough contact with them to have a reason to lie to them. It's not because I've become so wonderful. It's because, generally speaking, when you're living in close quarters, situations arise. Deception's a terrible thing. You don't have to lie to deceive. Jacob wasn't lied to by Laban. When Laban dressed up Leah in the bridal gown and sent her in, now there was deception. But there wasn't lying. He had never, actually that we read, ever said that, okay, I will give you Rachel. It was just, it's better that you would marry her than somebody else. We try to get around the truth. Deception is deception. And what it tells me is this, that God is going to balance the account. And yes, God loves you. It isn't that he's looking for excuses to beat you down. But he sees in you something that he cannot tolerate. Even though the blood of Christ is spilt for you, there's something that makes him cringe, and it is this in us. And he will have us to be happy, but we can never truly be happy until we are purified. We don't become absolutely sinless. But if there's a flaw in us that is so profound and deep and affecting that it's going to derail us, it'll be a big matter. And God will bring into our lives a circumstance that's going to lay it bare. It's going to be a difficult day. And the glory and the wonder of the Christian life is that God loves us. We have fruit bearing and blessing on the one hand, and there's chastening on the other. You can't get away from those things. Where there's chastening, thank God there will be fruit. He's going to chasten Jacob. And there was this marriage that has taken place. Now he's got two wives. Why did I say that Leah was the godly girl in the situation? It doesn't really come out until the pressure is applied. There was an old Puritan named Thomas Manton. He said there's four things you've got to learn, got to come to know, if you want to be godly. The first one is know the Scriptures. The second is know Jesus Christ. The third one is know yourself. And the last one is know godly people. And the study of Leah's life would pay off in respect to that fourth thing. When we think of Jacob and his great vision and you know, the once-in-a-lifetime experience of that dream that he'd had just before this chapter, that was amazing. But I'll tell you something that amazes me far more. When I think of the plight of Leah, her father has just backed her into a corner from which she can never get out. She is now married to a man who does not care that she exists. That is bad. But she can't turn to her husband for comfort, obviously. As I say, he doesn't care. And now, a week into the marriage, she has a rival, and her husband's absolutely in love with her. And the rival happens to be perhaps the only other person she could confide in, naturally, her sister. Who does she have to turn to? I don't know. Earthly speaking, I don't know. But the Lord is taking notes here. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, and it doesn't mean that anybody was abusing her, like throwing her around and cursing her and kicking her and maligning her. Just that there was no time given to her. No attention given to her. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bare a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, "Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction." You know who she ascribes this child to? The Lord. Now you may think, well, yeah, so what? Everybody says the Lord. No, not everybody. You're looking at a lady who has grown up in a house where idols are worshipped. Her father had a great collection of them, and her sister was quite interested and liked the collection and took it one day. Well, she grew up in a pagan land, and the Lord's name was known, but the Lord's name was not much set by. And yet, when this child is born, she doesn't say, "Well, looks like the household idols have done their job." She says, "The Lord's given me this child. He's looked on my affliction. He cares about what I'm going through." You notice what else she says. This opens her heart a little bit to us in verse 32. "Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore, my husband will love me." Those are kind of very sad words to hear. Do you know what she craved more than she craved children? It was the love of her husband. That's bizarre, isn't it? You know, you have two sisters married to the same guy. One is able to have children and wants the love of her husband but doesn't have it. The other one, as we will read on if we took the time in chapter 30, has the love of her husband unconditionally, but no children, and she doesn't care that her husband loves her, she wants the children. She says, "You know, give me children or else I die." You know, we look at those two brides, and I know typology can be a bit of a tangle sometimes. But you have the great bridegroom here, I'm sure of it. You have a bride who is looking for him and longing for him and desiring him. She wants, Leah wants to be with him. She wants the smiles of his face. She wants the sound of his voice. And she longs for him. And she's bearing fruit in the midst of that longing. That's a wonderful picture of what the church ought to be. Longing for the bridegroom. Now, Jacob, unfortunately, is not a great picture of what the bridegroom should be. But Leah was holding up her end of the picture. She wasn't the intended bride, but she was the first bride that comes in and is bearing fruit, and the second bride, what was meant to be the first bride, ends up bearing fruit later on. It's Israel and the church in figure. But she conceives a second son. Verse 33, the Lord has heard that I was hated, and therefore has given me this son also. She called his name Simeon. She gets a third son in verse 34. Now this time my husband will be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons, therefore his name is Levi, joined. Again, this is the fruit does not take the place of the affection that she seeks, but she does take it as a token that God is with her. She conceives a fourth son, the last verse in the chapter. A bear a son, and I love this. She said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. And the idea of this fruitfulness, who is the fruit really for? When we think of a fruitful Christian, the tree, according to Psalm 1, that is planted by the river, that yields its fruit in its season. Well, the fruit of the tree goes to the person who plants the tree, as I understand it, unless the tree gets sold somehow, but let's carry the picture to where it should logically go. Whoever owns the tree gets the fruit. And you have the Lord getting the fruit, finally. She's got four sons. She's had this wonderful testament to the fact that God has loved her, and even though she does not get to enjoy the full benefit of the bridegroom's affection, she is getting things from the Lord. And what is he teaching her through all of that? Well, there is one who loves you more than your husband ever could. If your husband loved you as much as you wish he loved you, it would not compare. And so she looks to the Lord at last, and the struggle. Oh, that my husband would love me. Oh, that he would pay attention to me, that he would care about me. That breaks off, and finally she says, I'm going to praise the Lord. That dear lady, how many things she had in her life that, as we would think, would just turn you so bitter, and probably bitter toward the Lord. You know, your father sells you out, gives you off to somebody who doesn't care. Your husband lifts the veil on your marriage night and just about recoils in horror. And I don't think it was because she was ugly, it was just disappointment. But the hope that she would probably entertain is that, you know, he's a good guy. He'll look at me. He'll understand. He didn't understand. And then the sister, I don't know what their relationship was growing up, but it didn't get too nice as wives of the same man. Strife. In fact, if you look at any polygamous relationship in the Bible, you'll find it brought sorrow and grief to everybody that was involved. You know, we read that little piece where Jacob meets Rachel, he kisses her, he lifts up his voice and weeps. I think that is just a meme for most of his life afterwards with Rachel. He kisses her, and then he lifts up his voice and weeps. Because you have this situation where this woman is never happy. She dies miserably. She says, give me children or else I die. She has two, and the last one actually is the source of her death. But you know, this is Again, the Lord's hand working in all of these things for his own purposes. But I would say this. Whatever difficulties I have faced in my life, they haven't compared to Leah's. I could thank God for that. Maybe you have. I don't know. Maybe you've had very similar experiences. Maybe you've had worse experiences. It's possible. But the outcome of a victorious believer is the outcome that Leah had. I will praise the Lord. My marriage is terrible. My home situation, just nasty, every way I look at it. I'm raising four sons, and my husband, who should just be delighted, doesn't seem to notice. My father, I should just be his pride and joy, I'm his oldest daughter, and he doesn't care about me. He used me to get work out of my husband. And she's not cursing God and curling up in a ball. She's saying, no, I'm going to live a life of praise to God. That's amazing. It's not natural, is it? There was a little kid's Sunday school song that I think has become extinct in most places. And not a bad song, but it smacks of Victorianism. It's quite antiquated. But the birdies in the treetops sing their song. The angels chant their chorus all day long. The flowers in the garden blend their hue. So why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't you praise him too? Now here's a lady that has every reason to complain. And she has decided, I will praise the Lord. You know, oftentimes we think of praise as just being an emotional response to good things. She didn't have too many good things to respond to. Does that mean she's off the hook when it comes to praise? No. I will praise the Lord. Things are tough. Things are bleak. And there's no prospect of them ever getting better for me. Marriage may not last forever, but it lasts a good long time. You know how God pays her back. Well, there are the sons, but in the process of life, of course, comes a time when you have to make up your will and pick out your coffin and all those lovely things. The time came for Rachel to die. They buried her near Bethlehem. And her sepulcher was nice as sepulchers go, if there's such a thing as a nice sepulcher. Place that was recognized as a local landmark. But do you know where Leah was buried? She got buried in the same tomb with Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah. And when his turn came up, her husband Jacob. She was in the family vault. Well, of course, you'd say, well, she was dead. That's not much comfort. But the significance is there, isn't it? What did God think? How did God want it to end up? The honor was paid and it was hers. And I don't think it's lost on them. I think all of those people are more conscious today than they ever were back in the days of Genesis. Well, there are many more things we could speak of from this passage, but time has come. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the testing of other people. If we cannot thank you always for the testing we receive ourselves, we are instructed and we're helped. Their sorrows, the agonies of Jacob for his own folly and the agonies of Leah for other people's folly, that sorrow was not a waste if it would help us. And if it has helped Christians and believing people through the ages, It's worth it. Our sorrows, Lord, they aren't pleasant. They aren't something we seek. But if they could bring about praise, and especially given the adversity itself, when all the world would say to us, you have every right to complain and every right to be bitter and every right to misbehave. And instead of taking them up and saying, thank you for your permission, I'll do that, we say, I will praise the Lord. That's a blessing that only you can give us. And it is a response that we can give you. We want to give you thanks for it, Father. We ask your mercy on each one here as we leave tonight. But if we are toying with letting our adversity get the best of us, that we would think twice. We would pause and consider and say, now my praise will be worth more than if I was having a great time. I praise God when I'm in happy circumstances, but how much sweeter comes the praise when it comes out of a broken heart. So we give you thanks for those opportunities. And we do it in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.